God now reveals his true face in the figure of the sufferer who shares man's God-forsaken condition, by taking it upon himself. This innocent sufferer has attained the certitude of hope. There is a God, and God can create justice in a way that we cannot conceive, yet we can begin to grasp it through faith. Yes, there is a resurrection of the flesh 33. There is justice 34. There is an undoing of past suffering, a reparation that sets things aright. For this reason, faith in the last judgment is first and foremost hope, the need for which was made abundantly clear in the upheavals of recent centuries. I'm convinced that the question of justice constitutes the essential argument, or in any case the strongest argument, in favor of faith in eternal life. The purely individual need for a fulfillment that is denied to us in this life, for an everlasting love that we await, is certainly an important motive for believing that man was made for eternity, but only in connection with the impossibility that the injustice of history should be the final word does the necessity for Christ's return and for new life become fully convincing. 44. To protest against God in the name of justice is not helpful. A world without God is a world without hope. Cf. Ephesians 2:12. Only God can create justice, and faith gives us the certainty that he does so. The image of the last judgment is not primarily an image of terror, but an image of hope. Perhaps it may even be the decisive image of hope. Is it not also a frightening image? I would say, it is an image that evokes responsibility, an image, therefore, of that fear of which Saint Hilary spoke, when he said, that all our fear has its place in love 35. God is justice and creates injustice. This is our consolation and our hope. And in his justice there is also grace. This we know by turning our gaze to the crucified and risen Christ. Both these things, justice and grace, must be seen in their correct inner relationship. Grace does not cancel out justice. It does not make wrong into right. It is not a sponge which wipes everything away, so that whatever someone has done on earth ends up being of equal value. Dostoyevsky, for example, was right to protest against this kind of heaven and this kind of grace in his novel The Brothers Karamazov. Evildoers, in the end, do not sit at table at the eternal banquet beside their victims without distinction, as though nothing had happened. Here I would like to quote a passage from Plato which expresses a premonition of just judgment that in many respects remains true and salutary for Christians too. Albeit using mythological images, he expresses the truth with an unambiguous clarity, saying that in the end souls will stand naked before the judge. It no longer matters what they once were in history, but only what they are in truth. Often, when it is the king or some other monarch or potentate that he, the judge, has to deal with, he finds that there is no soundness in the soul whatever. He finds it scourged and scarred by the various acts of perjury and wrongdoing. It is twisted and warped by lies and vanity, and nothing is straight, because truth has had no part in its development. Power, luxury, pride, and debauchery have left it so full of disproportion and ugliness, that when he has inspected it, he sends it straight to prison, where on its arrival it will undergo the appropriate punishment. Sometimes, though, the eye of the judge lights on a different soul, which has lived on purity and truth. Then he is struck with admiration, and sends him to the Isles of the Blessed. 36. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, cf. Luke 16:19-31, Jesus admonishes us through the image of a soul destroyed by arrogance and opulence, who has created an impassable chasm between himself and the poor man, the chasm of being trapped within material pleasures, the chasm of forgetting the other, of incapacity to love, which then becomes a burning and unquenchable thirst. We must note that in this parable Jesus is not referring to the final destiny after the last judgment, but is taking up a notion found, inter alia, in early Judaism, namely that of an intermediate state between death and resurrection, a state in which the final sentence is yet to be pronounced. 45. This early Jewish idea of an intermediate state includes the view that these souls are not simply in a sort of temporary custody, but, as the parable of the rich man illustrates, are already being punished, or are experiencing a provisional form of bliss. There is also the idea that this state can involve purification and healing which mature the soul for communion with God. The early church took up these concepts, and in the Western Church they gradually developed into the doctrine of purgatory. We do not need to examine here the complex historical paths of this development. It is enough to ask what it actually means. With death, our life choice becomes definitive. Our life stands before the judge. Our choice, which in the course of an entire life takes on a certain shape, can have a variety of forms. There can be people who have totally destroyed their desire for truth and readiness to love, people for whom everything has become a lie, people who have lived for hatred, and have suppressed all love within themselves. This is a terrifying thought, but alarming profiles of this type can be seen in certain figures of our own history. In such people all would be beyond remedy and the destruction of good would be irrevocable. This is what we mean by the word hell. 37. On the other hand, there can be people who are utterly pure, completely permeated by God, and thus fully open to their neighbors, people for whom communion with God even now gives direction to their entire being, and whose journey towards God only brings to fulfillment what they already are. 38. 46. Yet we know from experience that neither case is normal in human life. For the great majority of people, we may suppose there remains in the depths of their being an ultimate interior openness to truth, to love, to God. In the concrete choices of life, however, it is covered over by ever new compromises with evil. Much filth covers purity, but the thirst for purity remains, and it still constantly re-emerges from all that is base, and remains present in the soul. What happens to such individuals when they appear before the judge? Will all the impurity they have amassed through life suddenly cease to matter? What else might occur? St. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, gives us an idea of the differing impact of God's judgment according to each person's particular circumstances. He does this using images which in some way try to express the invisible, without it being possible for us to conceptualize these images, simply because we can neither see into the world beyond death, nor do we have any experience of it. Paul begins by saying that Christian life is built upon a common foundation, Jesus Christ. This foundation endures. If we have stood firm on this foundation and built our life upon it, we know that it cannot be taken away from us even in death. Then Paul continues, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. In this text, it is in any case evident that our salvation can take different forms, that some of what is built may be burned down, that in order to be saved we personally have to pass through fire, so as to become fully opened, receiving God and able to take our place at the table of the eternal marriage feast. 47. Some recent theologians are of the opinion that the fire which both burns and saves is Christ himself, the judge and savior. The encounter with him is the decisive act of judgment. Before his gaze all falsehood melts away. This encounter with him, as it burns us, transforms and frees us, allowing us to become truly ourselves. All that we build during our lives can prove to be mere straw, pure bluster, and it collapses. Yet in the pain of this encounter, when the impurity and sickness of our lives become evident to us, there lies salvation. His gaze, the touch of his heart, heals us through an undeniably painful transformation as through fire. But it is a blessed pain, in which the holy power of his love sears through us like a flame, enabling us to become totally ourselves, and thus totally of God. In this way the interrelation between justice and grace also becomes clear, The way we live our lives is not a material, but our defilement does not stain us forever, if we have at least continued to reach out towards Christ, towards truth and towards love. Indeed, it has already been burned away through Christ's passion. At the moment of judgment we experience, and we absorb the overwhelming power of His love over all the evil in the world and in ourselves. The pain of love becomes our salvation and our joy. It is clear that we cannot calculate the duration of this transforming burning in terms of the chronological measurements of this world. The transforming moment of this encounter eludes earthly time reckoning. It is the heart's time. It is the time of passage to communion with God in the body of Christ. Suite 39. The judgment of God is hope, both because it is justice, and because it is grace. If it were merely grace, making all earthly things cease to matter, God would still owe us an answer to the question about justice, the crucial question that we ask of history and of God. If it were merely justice, in the end it could bring only fear to us all. The incarnation of God in Christ has so closely linked the two together, judgment and grace, that justice is firmly established. We all work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Phil 2:12. Nevertheless, grace allows us all to hope, and to go trustfully, to meet the judge whom we know as our advocate, or Paracletus, cf. 1 John 2:2-1, 48. A further point must be mentioned here, because it is important for the practice of Christian hope. Early Jewish thought includes the idea that one can help the deceased in their intermediate state through prayer. See for example 2 Mac 12:38-45, 1st century BC. The equivalent practice was readily adopted by Christians, and is common to the Eastern and Western Church. The East does not recognize the purifying and expiatory suffering of souls in the afterlife, but it does acknowledge various levels of beatitude and of suffering in the intermediate state. The souls of the departed can, however, receive solace and refreshment through the Eucharist, prayer and almsgiving. The belief that love can reach into the afterlife, that reciprocal giving and receiving is possible, in which our affection for one another continues beyond the limits of death. This has been a fundamental conviction of Christianity throughout the ages, and it remains a source of comfort today. Who would not feel the need to convey to their departed loved ones a sign of kindness, a gesture of gratitude, or even a request for pardon? Now a further question arises: if purgatory is simply purification through fire in the encounter with the Lord, Judge, and Savior, how can a third person intervene, even if pure she is particularly close to the other? When we ask such a question, we should recall that no man is an island, entire of itself. Our lives are involved with one another. Through innumerable interactions they are linked together. No one lives alone. No one sins alone. No one is saved alone. The lives of others continually spill over into mine, in what I think, say, do and achieve. And conversely, my life spills over into that of others, for better and for worse. So my prayer for another is not something extraneous to that person, something external, not even after death. In the interconnectedness of being, my gratitude to the other, my prayer for him, can play a small part in his purification. And for that there is no need to convert earthly time into God's time. In the communion of souls, simple terrestrial time is superseded. It is never too late to touch the heart of another, nor is it ever in vain. In this way we further clarify an important element of the Christian concept of hope. Our hope is always essentially also hope for others. Only thus is it truly hope for me. 240. As Christians we should never limit ourselves to asking, how can I save myself? We should also ask, what can I do in order that others may be saved, and that for them too the star of hope may rise? Then I will have done my utmost for my own personal salvation as well. Mary, Star of Hope, 49. With the hymn, composed in the 8th or 9th century, thus for over 1,000 years, the Church has greeted Mary, the Mother of God, as Star of the Sea, Avenue Maris Stella. Human life is a journey. Towards what destination? How do we find the way? Life is like a voyage on the sea of history, often dark and stormy, a voyage in which we watch for the stars that indicate the route. The true stars of our life are the people who have lived good lives. They are lights of hope. Certainly, Jesus Christ is the true light, the sun that has risen above all the shadows of history. But to reach him, we also need lights close by, people who shine with his light, and so guide us along our way. Who more than Mary could be a star of hope for us? With her yes, she opened the door of our world to God himself. She became the living Ark of the Covenant, in whom God took flesh, became one of us, and pitched his tent among us. Cf. John 1:14, 50. So we cry to her, Holy Mary, you belong to the humble and great souls of Israel who, like Simeon, were looking for the consolation of Israel. Luke 2:25, and hoping, like Anna, for the redemption of Jerusalem. Luke 2:38. Your life was thoroughly imbued with the sacred scriptures of Israel, which spoke of hope, of the promise made to Abraham and his descendants. Cf. Luke 1:55. In this way we can appreciate the holy fear that overcame you when the angel of the Lord appeared to you and told you that you would give birth to the one who was the hope of Israel, the one awaited by the world. Through you, through your yes, the hope of the ages became reality, entering this world and its history. You bowed low before the greatness of this task, and gave your consent. Behold, I'm the handmaid of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Luke 1:38. When you hastened with holy joy across the mountains of Judea to see your cousin Elizabeth, you became the image of the church to come, which carries the hope of the world in her womb across the mountains of history. But alongside the joy which, with your Magnificat, you proclaimed in word and song for all the centuries to hear, you also knew the dark sayings of the prophets about the suffering of the servant of God in this world. Shining over his birth in the stable at Bethlehem, there were angels in splendor who brought the good news to the shepherds, but at the same time the lowliness of God in this world was all too palpable. The old man Simeon spoke to you of the sword which would pierce your soul. Cf. Luke 2:35, of the sign of contradiction, that your son would be in this world. Then, when Jesus began his public ministry, you had to step aside, so that a new family could grow, the family which it was his mission to establish, and which would be made up of those who heard his word and kept it. Cf. Luke 11:27f. Notwithstanding the great joy that marked the beginning of Jesus's ministry in the synagogue of Nazareth, you must already have experienced the truth of the saying about the sign of contradiction. Cf. Luke 4:28ff. In this way you saw the growing power of hostility and rejection which built up round Jesus until the hour of the cross, when you had to look upon the Savior of the world, the heir of David, the Son of God, dying like a failure, exposed to mockery, between criminals. Then you received the word of Jesus, Woman, behold, your son, John 19:26. From the cross you received a new mission. From the cross you became a mother in a new way, the mother of all those who believe in your son Jesus and wish to follow him. The sword of sorrow pierced your heart. Did hope die? Did the world remain definitively without light, and life without purpose? At that moment, deep down, you probably listened again to the word spoken by the angel in answer to your fear at the time of the Annunciation. Do not be afraid, Mary. Luke 1:30. How many times had the Lord, your son, said the same thing to his disciples? Do not be afraid. In your heart, you heard this word again during the night of Golgotha. Before the hour of his betrayal he had said to his disciples, Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. John 14:27. Do not be afraid, Mary. In that hour at Nazareth the angel had also said to you, of his kingdom there will be no end. Luke 1:33. Could it have ended before it began? No. At the foot of the cross, On the strength of Jesus' own word, you became the mother of believers in this faith, which even in the darkness of Holy Saturday bore the certitude of hope. You made your way towards Easter morning. The joy of the resurrection touched your heart, and united you in a new way to the disciples, destined to become the family of Jesus through faith. In this way you were in the midst of the community of believers, who in the days following the Ascension prayed with one voice for the gift of the Holy Spirit cf. Acts 1:14, and then received that gift on the day of Pentecost. The kingdom of Jesus was not as might have been imagined. It began in that hour, and of this kingdom there will be no end. Thus you remain in the midst of the disciples as their mother, as the mother of hope. Holy Mary, Mother of God, our Mother, teach us to believe, to hope, to love with you. Show us the way to his kingdom. Star of the sea, shine upon us, and guide us on our way. Given in Rome, at St. Peter's, on November 30th, the feast of St. Andrew the Apostle, in the year 2007, the third of my pontificate.